I've been in the church for such a long time that almost every hymn that we sing brings back a memory for me. And as we sing the servant's prayer here this afternoon, I'm reminded that that was Rani's mother's favorite hymn. And think of her every time we do that hymn. A very good memory. And certainly appreciate that we have those kinds of memories as we think back on our lives. And there's some very special people that God blessed us with. In Matthew 13, we find a series of parables about the kingdom of God. One definition for the word parable is a simple story used to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson. There are lots of different sources of parables and different stories, some of them the traditional, some of them the ones that are really meaningful to us, of course, come from Scripture. As Jesus used parables, he did speak, as is described in the definition. He told stories that were simple, but that doesn't mean that they were simple to understand. If we look at Matthew 13, we see that Jesus makes it clear that it was not intended for everyone to understand the messages that he gave in parable form. If we consider Matthew 13 is where we're referring to, but I want to also look at Mark chapter 4, which includes the same parable, most of the same parables. In Mark chapter 4, we find the same introductory parable, the parable of the sower. But if we drop down in Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 4 to verse 10, after he had given the parable, it says that when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. So Jesus gave a private explanation of what he meant in the parable that he had just been recorded. Before explaining the meaning to the disciples, Jesus had spoken to a vast multitude in giving them that parable. We go back to Matthew 13. The same occasion is mentioned here, although what we saw in Mark 4 was that this was a private discussion he had with just his disciples after he had spoken to the multitude. In Matthew 13:16, he tells his disciples, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it." So not only were the multitudes that Christ spoke to not able to understand his message about the kingdom, even those prophets and righteous men who in Old Covenant times spoke of the kingdom, not even they were able to understand the message that Jesus said his disciples would be able to understand. So after giving them that encouraging note or statement, he went on to explain it. That first parable, the parable of the sower. As Mr. Ingram was mentioning in the sermonette, you know, we have even more resources and more organized information that's available to us now than the disciples had in Jesus' time. There's technology that's available to help put together, organize, and provide in a way that is so helpful to us, so much information about the kingdom and about the way of life that God has brought us into. And we have an even greater advantage, I would say, in terms of the ready availability of knowledge and information than even was given directly to the disciples at that time. Now, certainly they were led by the Spirit and they had a great deal of understanding, but God has provided it for us in a special way. So after he had mentioned to them that they were given the special opportunity to understand, he went on in verses 18 through 23 to give an explanation of the parable of the sower. As Jesus had said, his message was concealed in the form of a parable. And I find it very interesting that even though the explanation of this particular parable is given, people still don't really understand and grasp the meaning or the significance of this parable. As you read other of Christ's teachings, much of what he said, again, was in the form of parables that seemingly are simple stories, and the stories themselves can be understood. But if people really understood and appreciated the meaning of them, then they would apply them. They would put them to work and put them to use in their lives. But as simple and direct as the message sometimes seems, people still don't get it, and they don't know how to use, they don't grasp the information that God, that Jesus was giving to them. This morning we're going to review this particular parable. It is one of the most familiar of all of those that are given that Jesus spoke. It's the parable of the sower. We find it in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. In each case, the parable is first given and then is explained. And as we review it today, we'll make some comparisons between these three explanations. The title of the sermon is Lessons from the Parable of the Sower. Now we know from one of the final statements that Jesus gave to his disciples, that's recorded in Matthew 28, that his disciples and through them the church was to teach his message in all nations, all the things that Jesus had taught, which certainly centered around primarily the good news of the kingdom of God, the gospel message. Preaching that gospel message is one of the primary responsibilities that the church has today. But what happens when that message is delivered? What happens when that message goes out to the world? How is it received? And what kind of result does it produce? And more particular to ourselves, what happens in your life as a result of having received that message? The parable of the sower has a very personal and important lesson for each of us. And we want to examine those lessons today as we review the explanation of the parable. The parable is given in Matthew 18, again, 13, beginning in verse 3 on through verse 8, and then it is explained in the same chapter, verses 18 through 23. In this parable about the planting or the sowing of seeds, the scattering of seeds, the soil on which the seeds fall represents the world that we live in. And the seed, of course, is the Word of God. As we consider that overall context of the parable, we're reminded that the world we live in, which is represented by this soil, is dominated by Satan. Satan has been allowed to deceive mankind, and Paul refers to him as the god of this world. The parable shows us that those who hear the message of the gospel, that good news of the kingdom, the message the church is to take to all nations, those who hear that message fall into four categories. So we're going to examine each of these categories of those who hear the message. First of all, verse 19 in Matthew 13. Again, we're looking at the explanation of the parable. Verse 19, Jesus said that when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches it away, snatches away what was sown in his heart. That is, this is he who received seed by the wayside. So the first category that's mentioned in this parable is those who do not understand the word of God. Those who do not understand the word of God. As Jesus points out, those who don't understand the message have no place to store it. There's no place for them to keep it. There's no place for it in their lives. And because of that, the wicked one, or Satan, snatches away so that they're not able then to appreciate or come to understand that message. It falls on an empty heart, or as it's put here, a heart that is by the wayside. Compare this to Luke chapter 8, verse 12. Again, another place where this same parable is explained. Luke 8, verse 12. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. This group by the wayside represents the majority of those who hear the message. The majority of those who hear the message have no place to receive it. They're by the wayside. They're not in the path where that message will be useful to them. We realize that in terms of numbers and the influence that we have as a church, our organization is insignificant. Those few of us gathered here today, those few who are part of God's church at this point, are a tiny number by comparison to any other denomination or group of people who gather in churches. Even so, through the work that God has allowed us to do, as we pointed out, that the church is to do, through the efforts of the church, tens of thousands of people receive the word. It comes to them in one way or another. But, as it is described here, they're not able to process it. It has no place in their mind or in their heart. It falls by the wayside, and Satan quickly moves them along so that they will not have even the opportunity to understand. Jesus had already said, as we mentioned, that he spoke in parables so that people would not understand. It was not his intent that people would, in large numbers, understand the message that he brought. He allows the devil to take the word out of their hearts. We live in what we'd like to call a Christian nation, but that Christian foundation that our nation was built upon is certainly quickly eroding. People don't have biblical standards. They don't seem to think that what Scripture says matters. They're not willing to hear the word of God. So even those within this relatively Christian nation are not able to receive the word when it goes out. But of course, more than two-thirds of the world's population is not Christian at all. So you certainly would not expect them to understand or respond. A Christian message to them is meaningless. So it's only the tiniest and most insignificant number of people that become, as Jesus describes us, as his disciples, who have understanding. We do know, however, that ultimately God's plan is to give all an opportunity to hear that message. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. At this time, a few disciples are given understanding as they are drawn or called by the Father. But we know from prophecy and from our observance of the holy days that even though most people don't accept, comprehend, they have no place in their mind or their heart for the message of the kingdom, there is a time in God's plan when they will have the opportunity to come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 speaks of God our Savior, the last phrase in verse 3, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God is not unfair. He will give all an opportunity to receive and to accept and to respond to that message, but not all in this age. So my point is pretty simple when we talk about this first category. If you're sitting here today, you're not in that first category. If you're here and part of God's church, you're not among those who are not able to understand. Satan has not snatched that word of truth from you. This parable was not given for them to learn from. It's a lesson for us, because we all fit in one of the next three categories. So this parable becomes a deeply personal lesson for each of us. Jesus gave it initially to a vast multitude, and certainly an incredibly huge multitude of people over time have come to understand or know the story. But the lesson of this story is for those who are the disciples, those who are part of and who have received that calling. So we're not in that group of those who don't understand the Word of God. We will show up in one of the next three groups or categories. The second category of people mentioned in this parable are those who give up because the calling is too difficult. Those who give up because the calling, the way, the message is too difficult. Back to Matthew 13. Verses 20 and 21. Matthew 13, verse 20. He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. The people in this group, in this category, are not deeply enough rooted in God's, in the message that they receive, and so they are only able to endure for a while. The analogy of a plant's growth is carried through each of these different categories, and these are those who initially receive the message, but they are not able to put down their roots deeply enough to give them the strength to endure, as is put here, tribulation and persecution. When that arises because of the word, then they fail. They're not able to endure. It's important, I think, to recognize this phrase or consider that they will undergo tribulation and persecution because of the word. Because we have accepted the word, the message of the kingdom of God, and have committed ourselves to it, because of that, we will experience tribulation and persecution. We will have difficulty in our lives because we have chosen to accept, we've been allowed to accept that knowledge. You know, later, Jesus said that the world would hate his disciples because they are no longer part of that world. It's in John 15, verse 19. In Satan's world, you've got to go along to get along. We've got to be part of the way the system that Satan's society works with in order to fit in order to be part of. If you're not part of his system, then it's not going to be easy. There'll be challenges. Since there'll be persecution and tribulation, the word persecution refers to an organized attack, a kind of a systematic attack, such as when a government or another church tries to prevent a person from practicing what they believe. They try to impose different beliefs. They try to enforce a different life than what we would choose. That certainly has occurred historically to God's people. Much of it took place shortly after the New Testament was completed. The church underwent very serious trials and persecution. They were attacked. They were persecuted because of what they believed. In our times, in our culture, we've never had to face that kind of challenge. Other parts of the world, that has happened. But for us, in this nation, in this time, in the culture that we live in, we're pretty much lost in the crowd, and we can choose how we want to live. We're free. It's a tremendous blessing. We're free to obey and to follow that way of life that God has called us into. But prophecy warns that there will be a time of severe persecution on the church at the end of the age. There will be a time of difficulty. Matthew 24 speaks of how there'll be a time when even the disciples will even be put to death, and that some of those who are part of that group will turn against one another. It's a very sobering description of persecution that will come. We might ask ourselves what we're doing to be prepared if that were to happen in our lifetime. Would we have the strength to stand, or would we be like these who, because of that persecution and tribulation, were not able to endure? They endure for only a while, it says in verse 21. That's a sobering thought. It says persecution and tribulation. Tribulation is a more general word, and it means difficulty or stress, the challenges and the burdens of life. That's the tribulation. Tribulation, there'll come a time Christ spoke of the great tribulation. That'll be, very intense, difficult times. But the warning or the description here is that we deal with tribulation even now in our day-to-day lives. Again, this is Satan's age. And the world that we live in does not accommodate those who receive and live by God's word. Society, although it is tolerant on some levels where we live, is organized against God's way of life. And life is more difficult because of the word, as it's expressed here. Now, we all experience times when the personal pressure of obedience makes life difficult. Where when we choose to obey God, it makes our lives more difficult. And some, even because of that day-to-day situation, that kind of tribulation, have chosen or are not able to endure. They've decided that living by God's word is too difficult. So whether it's standing up to your boss to insist that you won't work on the Sabbath, or putting up with anger and rejection of family because you won't participate in their holidays, whether it's dealing with teachers who make it difficult for your children to miss school for the holy days or feast, we're always swimming upstream. We're always going a different direction. It's part of the challenge we have because we have accepted the word. The question is, will we endure to the end or endure just for a short time? Matthew chapter 7, back to Jesus' teaching here in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. It says, "You're the salt of the earth." That's Matthew 5, verse 13. Excellent verse. Let's go to Matthew 7, verse 13. Matthew 7, 13. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." There are some who start down the path of life, but are not willing to continue because it's just too difficult. Some decide that it's too difficult to tithe, too difficult to observe the Sabbath, too difficult to, it's not, or unnecessary difficulty to avoid other holidays. Some have made that choice. This way that Jesus is telling us to find is narrow and obscure compared to what others around us are doing. And a person who is not deeply enough rooted, as is expressed here in the parable, will not see past the difficulty to recognize that this path, although it's not always the easy one, leads to life. It's the best path of life. Now, as I speak of it this way, I'm not trying to make God's way sound burdensome or like it's a terrible thing to have to live this way. We receive many, many blessings and opportunities because we choose to hear and to follow the word that we've received. But we certainly know that it's difficult, it's challenging. There are times when life is not as simple and as direct and as easy as we'd like for it to be. It's a straight, it's a difficult, it's a narrow path. You know, sometimes when we do what's right, we still suffer for it because we make the right decision. Peter expresses this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. "It doesn't seem right that you ever would be asked to suffer for making the right choice, for doing the right thing." But look at what Peter describes here, for chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" Verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." It doesn't seem right, kind of a rhetorical question in verse 13. How could you go wrong if you make the right choice? How could you possibly ever suffer for that? But if you do, recognize that you are blessed if you suffer for righteousness' sake. That's tribulation. That's the difficult way of life because we've chosen to hear the word and to accept it and to put it to work. God has opened our minds to it, and we've chosen to live that way. But there are the difficulties. So once again, the lesson that we can learn from this passage, this parable, is to recognize that we need to have the strength. We need to be able to endure where those others here in this category are described as not being able to. Chapter 5, verse 10 here in 1 Peter, just a couple of chapters ahead. We know that it's difficult to obey God while we live in his world, but not only that, there are other kinds of trials and challenges that God allows. Not only is it just a matter of living every day from day to day and living in a way that of obedience to God, there are other particular trials, other challenges that God allows. We call them tests or trials. that adds to that sense of the challenge of accepting the word and continuing in it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Good results will come after we've suffered for a while. We all know this very well. We recognize that no one ever said this was going to be an easy way of life. There always are challenges to it and within it. But we still kind of get shocked at times, don't we? That, you know, that we still are troubled and even surprised at the difficulties that we have to deal with. Even though Scripture has made it perfectly clear, and experience has made it perfectly clear, that we will suffer for a while. It's God's intent, God's plan, that we would suffer so that we can benefit from it. So let's look at Luke chapter 8. Again, this is another place where this same parable is explained. Luke chapter 8, verse 13. Says, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. A lesson for us is that we must not allow the difficulties of Christian life to wear us down. Life has a way of wearing us down. In order to not be among those who fall away in a time of temptation or trial, difficulty, then we must be deeply rooted. So we will have that strength. We'll be able to endure, not just for a while, but to the end. We'll save the discussion for later about how we become deeply rooted. It's something for us to consider, something for us to look for and to understand what steps we can be taking in our lives to be deeply rooted, so that we have that stability and that strength to stand, to continue when others maybe are not able. So that's the second group. The second group are those who believe for a while but are not able to endure the trials, the tribulations, the difficulties, the challenges of this way of life. The third category is described in chapter 13, verse 22. Matthew 13, verse 22. He who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Now, there are two warnings that are given in relation to this third category: the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Those two distractions can cause the Word of God to be choked out of our lives, rendering us to be unproductive. Now, in the previous examples, there was either no soil or it was mostly rock. It was a stony ground. But this, in verse 22, seems to be healthy and productive soil, soil in which growth can occur, but it produces, in some ways, the wrong results. The wrong things grow in this soil. The New International Version renders the verse this way: the seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. Instead of the word cares, it substitutes the word worry. The worries of this life, along with the deceitfulness of wealth, choke the word, and this individual then in his life becomes unfruitful, is not productive. The expositor's commentary makes this says this about the verse. It says, life has too many other commitments. This is the problem that these individuals have. Life has too many other commitments that slowly choke the struggling plant, which never matures and bears fruit. The competing thorns are summed up under two headings, the worries of this life and the deceitfulness or the pleasures of wealth. The idea is clear. Worries about worldly things or devotion to wealth snuff out spiritual life. If deceit is understood, there is added another warning that these thorns are so subtle that one may not be aware of the choking that is going on. So it's a little bit like the old frog in the pot analogy, that the choking off of God's truth is so subtle that people are deceived and they're not aware of the danger that they are in. So let's think about these two different categories then that are mentioned, or these two different kinds of difficulties that are mentioned in this third category. The worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth. Several other translations, in addition to the New International, render the word cares of this world as worries, things that we're worried about or concerned about. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words says that the Greek word used here is closely associated with another Greek word that means to draw in different directions or distract. To draw in different directions or to distract. In other words, these are circumstances in our lives that draw our attention away from what is most important. We have plenty of things to worry about. There's plenty of things that we can become anxious over. We worry about matters in our personal lives. We worry about health. We worry about finances. We worry about children and grandchildren and retirement and jobs and how much it'll snow later this afternoon. There are a lot of things for us that come into our mind and become a distraction to us. One of the most dangerous and most common problems that cause thousands of accidents and probably thousands of deaths is being distracted while driving. It doesn't take but a second, not even that. If your attention is drawn at a time when you need to be focused, then you can be in serious condition. And so distraction is something that is common, and it's something that's very dangerous. It takes our minds, our eyes, our thoughts away from what is important. We worry about the stock market that tumbled yesterday and what it means for the economy and what it means to our retirement accounts. We worry about terrorism and health care and gun control and who the next president will be and if the Steelers can win tomorrow. There are so many different thoughts and concerns that cross our minds, and you probably, I don't want to distract you, but you probably can think of how many different details and just things that pop into your mind constantly that pull you away from what is most important. We have many different responsibilities, and that qualifies also as part of the worries or the cares of this world, the things that we are responsible to take care of, that are requirements in our lives. But if they get out of proportion, then they draw us away from what is important. Then they can be something that takes place, as was mentioned, very subtly. You know, in a way that we don't even hardly notice. Several months ago, Mr. Franks gave a sermon about the problem of spiritual drift and how we sometimes aren't even aware of the fact that we're just slowly drifting away from the commitment that we used to have. We're just slowly being distracted, and our concerns and our interests go a different direction. Jesus warned in Luke 21 about distractions. Luke 21, one of these very familiar passages, but it's so relevant to us to understand or to remember the warning that Jesus gave. We should note that he gives this warning within the Olivet prophecy. Earlier in the chapter here, we find the same warnings or the same description of events that Jesus gave in the more familiar passages in Matthew 24. But in Luke 21, as part of his warning about the end of the age, Jesus says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down." Now, it's a different language, different, I guess, kind of an analogy, but it's the same point. Thus, our minds, our hearts, our thoughts be distracted by wrong choices, the carousing or the sinfulness, the drunkenness, the cares of this life, which again can include just general worry and concern and fretting, as well as the responsibilities that we have that maybe are out of proportion in our, as far as our level of concern. But here's what could happen, that if we become distracted by those things, then that day, the day, the time, the end of the age that he's describing in this prophecy, could come on you unexpectedly. It is hard to understand. It's more than ironic. It's very difficult to understand that the church at the end of the age can be so easily distracted and come into the condition that's described of Laodicea in Revelation 3. You would think that with the intensity of what's happening in the world around us, that we would be so alert and so aware. And yet, Satan, with his subtle powers, has made it so easy to be distracted, so easy to be drawn away. And it's so subtle that sometimes, again, we hardly even notice. So Jesus warned here in this statement about not being drawn away or distracted by other lifestyles or by other concerns. Back to the parable of the sower, it mentions that not only the cares of this world, but also the deceitfulness of riches. It's so easy to become distracted by priorities other than the kingdom of God. Scripture repeatedly warns about not being drawn to physical wealth. It's such a, you know, Timothy, for example, in 1 Timothy 6, writes that godliness with contentment is great gain. And he warns about the dangers of those who desire to be wealthy. It's a very familiar thing, and yet it's so common, it's so easy for us to be distracted and drawn into it. The frenzy last week over the lottery was just amazing. I'm sure that you saw news stories about it. I saw one news story that claimed that playing the lottery is good for you, because even though you're not going to win, the fantasy of what you would do with $1.5 billion makes you happy. It's just such an upside-down concept, that go ahead and torture yourself with how well off you would be if you had this, if you won this lottery jackpot. And people, I was also surprised. I don't understand. Why would all the losers gather at the 7-Eleven where the ticket was sold and celebrate? And I don't, you know, I gave you 10 of those $1.5 billion you have. You know, I would be, I don't know, I wouldn't find that something to get excited about. But they were demonstrating, at least at one of the, somewhere at one of the locations. But it just shows how people are distracted by the thought that physical wealth is going to make them happy. And as I've mentioned before, the phrase here used to describe it is the deceitfulness of riches. In other words, wealth is a lie. And being wealthy is not something that would be the answer to life. But that's what we're drawn to. And it happens, according to the parable again, over a period of time. It says they receive the word, and the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So it's something that takes place over a period of time. These thorns are growing in that soil, and it seems to be rich enough that the weeds, the thorns, can grow out of control, and it chokes away the healthy growth. I mentioned that we're told we need to be deeply rooted. And let's just look at one passage here that will help us to understand a little bit more about that concept and see what we can or should pursue rather than being drawn away by these distractions. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. In the previous verses, I mentioned this. Paul is warning Timothy about the destructive consequence of the love of money. And he reminds Timothy what our focus should be on rather than on these things that distract us, whether they be the concerns and the worries and the responsibilities of life, or whether they be these false values. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, it says in verse 10. But verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee those things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Those are the values that we're reminded to pursue. We're so easily drawn astray, but Paul reminds Timothy in particular and all of us to run away from those kinds of false values and rather pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And then verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. That's the focus. When other things distract us from that key and central purpose and goal. One of the greatest challenges we have is to keep the main thing the main thing. To never be drawn away from what has been revealed to us by that word of truth that God has allowed us to receive. That brings us to the fourth category. The fourth category mentioned in this parable is in verse 23. He who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces 100-fold, 60-fold, or 30-fold. Now, I'd like to point out that this parable does not teach that 3/4 of people will fail. There are 4 categories. We're not in the first one because we're here. We will be in one of the next 3 categories. Only one category really is where we want to be. But the parable is not telling us that 3/4 of people will fail. It just says or means that 3/4 of these categories are where we don't want to be. The parable teaches us, as we review what we've seen in it, that we must be deeply rooted, we must be patient, which is what it means to endure. We must be focused so that we will not stumble, so that we will not become unproductive. We can put our roots down deep and pull the weeds out and endure, because we have the opportunity to hear, to understand, to respond to Jesus' teaching, and to be spiritually productive. There are many other passages that emphasize the importance of that effort and the results of it. Matthew 25 relates the parable of the talents, that those who produce are called good and faithful servants, those who continue. In Luke 19, the parable of the pounds, or as it says in the New King James, the minas. These parables further illustrate that we are expected to grow, that we're expected to produce, that God is looking for us to develop spiritual fruit. The message that goes out that is rejected by some and others are not able to endure, the message is about the kingdom of God. And so that kingdom is what does remain and must remain the focus of our efforts. Again, as we saw in Matthew 13, verse 11, it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The knowledge or the information that can only be revealed by God is this great mystery, and it has been given to us. It has been given, we've been given that opportunity to receive it. What we do with it and how it grows is largely up to us. See, this isn't a kind of a lottery in itself where you just happen to be lucky enough to be where the good ground is. I don't think that's the point of this parable either. That we can see that those who are in the stony ground or the thorny ground have made mistakes in the way that they've responded to the word. And that's why they're not able to continue. In a sense, we can all be in this good ground when we make the choices, when we make the commitment, when we choose to follow that word, even though it's a very challenging way of life. We'll conclude in Colossians, the first chapter, verse 24. Colossians, the first chapter, verse 24. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up my flesh, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, this is one of the epistles that Paul wrote while he was in prison. And I'm leading up to the point that we want to get to, which is in verse 26. So Paul rejoiced in his circumstances because he knew that he was doing the work of Jesus Christ for the body of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. It was his responsibility, and this understanding was given to him. He was given the responsibility of teaching it. The word, to fulfill the word of God. Again, back to the parable, that's what was received. That's what was sent out. That's what the seed represents, is the word of God, the teaching, the understanding that comes from God, which is the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. We are among those disciples that were described in Matthew 13, who are given that understanding, who are given the opportunity, who have then the privilege of recognizing the message and learning from what Jesus Christ offered. So we find ourselves among that seed that has been scattered in Matthew, in this parable of the sower. We have the tremendous privilege of being among those who will respond to it, put it to work, and put it so that we will have that spiritual growth that God is looking for. We have that privilege, and with the privilege comes a great responsibility. Our responsibility to cherish and to maintain the Word of God, which He has sown in our lives.